sometimes when God addresses a kingdom, he does so by addressing the king. Because it's clearly evident throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that so oftentimes a kingdom has the characteristics, or at least it adopts the characteristics of its king. You see that in the kingdom of Israel. Oftentimes when a good king was there, the people would follow. They would repent. They would return to God at the direction of the good king. That is, I should say, the righteous king, a king who truly obeyed and feared God. But then when a bad king came along and permitted idolatry and other such things, then the people would turn to idolatry. So oftentimes a kingdom can be seen by looking at the king, and the two become synonymous. You also see this in Daniel's prophecy, where Daniel interpreted the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, Nebuchadnezzar being the king of Babylon. And the dream had a head of gold and had all the other body parts, and all these body parts, including the head, represented the various kingdoms, from the Babylonian kingdom and the succeeding kingdoms all the way down through the Roman kingdom through its various successions in history and all the way down to the end time. And it's interesting that Daniel, when he interpreted this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, this dream image, he said, "You, O king, are the head of gold." Now, the head of gold represented the Babylonian kingdom, and yet Daniel says, "You are the head of gold." So you see how a king and a kingdom is often seen, or can be seen, as synonymous terms. Because, in fact, the king is, as the head of the kingdom, is the representative of the kingdom. And therefore bears a certain amount of responsibility for the activities that go on in the kingdom. So we see this, how the king and kingdom are used synonymously in the Bible. Now, it's very important that we keep this in the back of our minds as we look at the text that we're going to examine today. Once again, I'm going to be looking at some of those messianic texts. For those of you who are familiar with the four-part series I did on the reliability of the New Testament, this is more of the same, you might say. I'm going to deal with perhaps the most controversial texts in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, or whether these texts pertain to the Messiah. They're in Isaiah, chapters 41 through 53, where we have numerous references to an individual, or perhaps a personification of the kingdom of Israel. Whatever it is, we're going to examine what it really is, who's called the servant of the Lord. God repeatedly says, "My servant." Now, traditionally, conservative Christians have said, well, this servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, is the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. There are certain Jewish scholars, however, who say, no, the suffering servant is not the Messiah, it's Israel. It's the Jewish people, and it's merely a personification of the sufferings of those people down through the centuries. So you have disagreement in the interpretation of these verses in Isaiah's prophecies regarding the servant of the Lord. I'd like to take a look at that today. And I'd like to begin in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, where we see a reference to one that God says is my servant. And let's look at, first of all, verse 8. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. I'm reading today from the New American Standard Bible. He says, God says, "But you, Israel, my servant." Now, who is the servant here? Well, it's obviously Israel. He says so. "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you." So here it would seem that Israel, the nation of Israel, is described as God's servant, just as in some cases Israel is described as God's wife, as a virtuous woman, and in some cases even as God's son. So this is simple personification. We find it in our own culture, in our own language. We see it in other cultures and other languages, and it's not surprising then that we find it in the Bible, and it's clearly there in many texts. In chapter 42, we see some other references to someone that God refers to as his servant. Isaiah 42 and in verse 18, he says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant?" Now, I don't think he's talking about the Messiah here, is he? He's talking about Israel. And if you read the context, as we will, then you'll see that very clearly. Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? I don't think the Messiah was deaf or blind in a spiritual sense, certainly not in a literal sense either. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people, notice, a people, more than just one individual. This is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. So here you see Israel as the servant portrayed in a rather negative light. Israel is blind. Israel is deaf. Israel is having problems and seemingly, to some extent, cut off or removed from relationship or proper relationship with God. And then in chapter 44, we find another prophecy regarding Israel, another statement. This is all set in poetic terms. It's poetry. In Isaiah 44, more references to Israel, the servant. Chapter 44, beginning in verse 1, "But now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant." Here again, he calls Jacob, or Israel, his servant. "And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, your descendants, and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." And then in verse 21, he says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel, and you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist." So this shows us here that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah's poetic prophecies pertains to a nation, a people, and they have sins. So obviously that's not talking about the individual who is the Messiah, is it? "Return to me, for I have redeemed you," he says. And yet, in all of these descriptions of Israel, and we're going to look at some more of these passages concerning the servant of the Lord, in all of these descriptions, we see that not only do we see the sins of Israel exposed, not only do we see the problems described in poetic terms of the servant who is called Israel, but we also see emerging from these texts the ideal Israel. Now again, recalling what we've said, or what I said earlier about a king and its kingdom and its representative head. If you have a good kingdom, you usually have a good king. A bad kingdom, a bad king. Here you have, in many cases, a less than desirable kingdom. Israel's sins are exposed in these servant prophecies. And yet at the same time, you see this ideal Israel, the Israel of the future, being described, the Israel of God's will being described. And then who is its king? Well, obviously the ideal king, which can be none other than the Messiah. So you can see how that here you have texts that on the one hand speak of Israel, and yet within these same texts, Israel, the servant of the Lord texts, there is revealed information about the ideal king, and therefore these texts become messianic. So remembering what we've said about king and kingdom, how they can be used in many ways synonymously, then we can see how a transition can be made in the prophecies themselves. You see, some people have a problem saying, well, this here in Isaiah, where he speaks of the servant of the Lord, is talking about Israel, but a couple of chapters over, or maybe even in the same chapter when it talks about the servant, he's talking about the Messiah. I don't have a bit of problem with that, because I understand this relationship between kingdom and king. And knowing that, I can easily see how the transition is made in the text from kingdom to king, from nation to the nation's head as its representative. So understanding that, let's look at some other scriptures then here in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 49, for example. Isaiah chapter 49. And beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first 8 verses and notice carefully what is said here. He says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." As we read this, you know, we probably are tempted to ask the same question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked when he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. Is he talking about himself or someone else? Well, obviously he's speaking of someone else, but he's acting as the mouthpiece, as it were. And he said to me, "You are my servant." Now notice here he says, "Israel, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Now automatically you think, well, once again, he's talking about the nation. But remember, there was an individual anciently whose name was Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel. So just because you read the term Israel here, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's talking about the whole nation of Israel. He could be giving the name of Israel to the representative head. And as we're going to see in this prophecy, that is precisely what he's doing. He said to me, verse 3 again, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." Speaking on behalf of this person called Israel, or this whatever it is, and we'll see what it is, called Israel, he says, "My strength is spent." In other words, he's referring to a certain point in time, a certain experience in his life, and the overwhelming emotions that he must have felt at that time. He says, "Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant," now notice this, "to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him." Now I ask you, if this servant of the Lord, whose name is Israel, is really the nation of Israel, just a personified description here, if this is really the nation, then does it make sense to say that the nation of Israel was sent to bring the nation of Israel back to God? Not at all. So obviously in this case, the servant who is called Israel is the representative head, that is to say, the Messiah. And his mission is to bring Israel back to God. "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob." So see, if the servant here is Israel, the combined total of the tribes of Jacob, then how can the tribes of Jacob raise up the tribes of Jacob? It makes no sense. This is Israel, the servant, the Messiah, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one." Now keep that term in mind, because it's going to become relevant later on when we look at some other prophecies. The despised one. The servant here is referred to as the despised one. "To the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. So it doesn't make sense to say that Israel is the people and he's going to recover the people. No, Israel is the representative head of the nation. The head of the nation, that is to say, the Messiah. Now then, in Isaiah chapter 50, I wanted to read one other text before we go there. Now let's go back to Isaiah 42 once again. Isaiah 42, we read a couple of verses from that a while ago, but I wanted to show you another part of this same passage, this same chapter, which describes something other than the nation of Israel. Remember a while ago we read verses 18 through 22, and we see that it clearly speaks of the nation of Israel. And yet within this same prophecy about the servant of the Lord, we see a representation of the head of Israel, meaning the Messiah. Look back to Isaiah 42 and look at verse 1. God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." Now, I want you to notice as we read this that what we're seeing described here is actually a twofold ministry, or two ministries of the servant. Two things he must accomplish, and they're very much different. They differ very much from each other. He says in verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Do you notice the twofold ministry here? On the one hand, his voice is not heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. This is speaking of an unassuming ministry. An unassuming ministry. And yet on the other hand, he's going to bring justice to the nations. What does that mean? You have to have two ministries in order to accomplish this. Two ministries. Therefore, a first coming and a second coming. So the first and second coming of the Messiah, who is the servant being described here, the representative head of Israel, we see that reflected in this very scripture. He goes on in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people." Notice this now. Again, he's talking to the servant. If the servant is the people, then why is he appointed as a covenant to the people? Again, this is messianic, clearly messianic. "As a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." So these are all, as you read through all of these things, you notice the ideal description. And so obviously then, when you look at the real Messiah, he will have these characteristics. You can recognize him by the characteristics that he bears, and these are those characteristics. Now then, let's go on back over to chapter 50, where we were headed a while ago. Chapter 50, and beginning in verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." I would say that this, in a poetic way, is describing the wisdom that God would give him. If he awakens to listen to what God is saying, to hear the instruction of the Lord, then this says, essentially, that the person being described here will have the wisdom of God, and certainly the wisdom of God will be reflected in his actions and his teachings. Verse 5, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." So here again you have this reference to the servant. And obviously, once again, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of the servant of the Lord. And again, clearly, it is messianic. It is messianic. This reference, obviously, here is to the suffering that he endured. Now, let's look at how the New Testament writers used some of these very passages that we've just covered. Let's go, first of all, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew, the 12th chapter, and begin reading in verse 14. Matthew 12, and beginning in verse 14, says, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him," speaking of Jesus. Verse 15, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and you'll recognize this passage, we read it a little while ago, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I have my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out." This is speaking of his unassuming ministry here. "Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory," speaking of the future, "and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So here is a reference to the unassuming ministry. And this is not, you know, a lot of people look at these prophets and say, these are all self-fulfilling. Here, the writer saw some kind of fulfillment, or else Jesus deliberately did this or that thing in order to fulfill a prophecy or somebody's interpretation of a prophecy. That's not Matthew's intent here. What he's showing, he's taking one example from the ministry of Jesus Christ and showing how that unassuming ministry that Isaiah speaks of in his prophecy applied in this one instance. But there were many instances. But this is just a representative, you know, a representation of that ministry that was taking place at that time. So this is, you see, it's very interesting how the New Testament writers use these passages. And again, as I've said before, those liberal theologians who like to look at passages like this one and say that they were lifted out of context clearly don't know what the context really was in Isaiah. Look over at Matthew 2. Matthew 2. And this is one that you'll tend to read right over and not even realize what is really being spoken of here. Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 23. This is after Jesus as a child and his parents returned from Egypt, because Herod had killed the children. You remember the story. They went to Egypt, now they're returning. And it says in verse 23, breaking into the account here, "And came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." I addressed this on part four of the series on the reliability of the New Testament. And some of you, if you heard that, you may recall what the term Nazarene means. And you can understand it this way. We all know what a sodomite is, don't we? It's a citizen of Sodom. But really, it means something else other than that, doesn't it? In that day and time, because of the reputation of certain ones who were predominant or who took up residence in Nazareth, because of the reputations, Nazareth itself had a bad reputation. And so to call one a Nazarene was not merely a reference to his place of dwelling, but was a reference to the type of person he was. And so it came to mean, apparently, the best we can tell, it came to mean, if you call somebody a Nazarene, is another way of saying you despised one. Remember what he was called in the prophecy we read about him a little while ago in Isaiah 49? We're also going to see it later on when we read from Isaiah 53. He was called the despised one. And you see it also in Psalm 22 and verse 6. And interestingly, that's what Matthew says. He doesn't say, as the prophet so-and-so says. He says, spoken through the prophets, plural. You see it in Psalms. You see it in Isaiah. More than one prophet said it. And this is merely a summation statement, using a synonym here that he was familiar with in his day to describe what Jesus would be, how he would be known. He would be a despised one. So despised, in fact, that ultimately he was taken to the death stake. Now then, I'd like to go to another messianic prophecy where similar terms are used. And this one is found in the book of Malachi. It's Malachi chapter 3. Just if you're in Matthew, back up just a few pages there. Malachi chapter 3. Most of us here are very familiar with this because it speaks of the messenger of the covenant. We recognize this clearly as messianic, but it is similar in some ways to the servant of the Lord passages. But I want to point out here something that we should all be aware of in studying these passages, these prophecies about the Messiah, and that is to be aware that prophecy, of course, is not necessarily restricted to one place in time. In other words, as we have seen, To put it this way, as we've seen in Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant, you can see the two different types of ministry that the servant must have, that he must carry out. There's the unassuming ministry, and then the ministry where he brings justice to the nations. And yet, it's all in one package, isn't it? It doesn't tell us that these ministries are separated by a couple of thousand years or more, does it? And so is the same in Malachi's prophecy. Certainly this pertains to, as it says even later in the prophecy, to the day of the Lord. And it's certainly messianic and pertains to his second coming and what he will do when he comes, returns to this earth. But it also speaks of his first coming, just as the servant prophecies speak of both comings in one package, in one set of verses. So the same is true in Malachi. So look at Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear or prepare the way before me. And of course, Jesus said that John the Baptist was that messenger, didn't he? He was Elijah. And yet, later in Malachi's prophecy, in chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Speaking of the future. So before Christ's first and second coming, one will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's not the literal Elijah will be resurrected, of course, but John was Elijah for his day. And this seems to indicate that there will be an Elijah for another day. John died. The next one will restore all things. And of course, that's another sermon in itself, I suppose, as to what exactly that means. But back to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, notice the lowercase, and the L-O-R-D, the O-R-D is lowercase, means Lord, not Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger of the covenant. This would be the Messiah, the Lord, who will come to his temple. Verse 2, But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Now, we always think of this perhaps in terms of the second coming, and certainly it has an application to the second coming, but more than that, it also applies to the first coming, as we're going to see, and how, in fact, he did stand as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Verse 3, And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. You remember not long after Christ's death when the New Testament church began, and not long after the New Testament church began, there's a passage there that says that many priests became obedient to the faith. That was no doubt, typological at least, fulfillment of this prophecy. Again, I believe the prophecy speaks to the future. But it also describes characteristics that are to be found in the Messiah's first appearance. Verse 4, Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. So what I'd like to do now is go to Matthew 21 and read about the things Jesus accomplished in the days just preceding his death, and see how that this passage in Malachi's prophecy, how that we see these same characteristics there. In Matthew chapter 21, if you turn there with me, please, Matthew 21, and we'll see what Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem just before his death. You know, when he came into the place, he came into the city, he came riding on a donkey, and certainly after his ministry of perhaps, as we assume, through about 3.5 years or so, of all the miracles he had performed, raising of the dead, healing blindness, deafness, healing the lame, and doing all the marvelous and wonderful works he had done in his teaching, it was very clear in the minds of many people that he was, in fact, the servant that we've been reading about, that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And so they went out to greet him. And as they greeted him, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David, meaning save us, we pray, Son of David, meaning they recognized that he was the Son of David, that he was the Messiah. At the same time, while many in the city recognized that he was the Messiah, there were many others who were very much opposed to him, and interestingly enough, these were those who should have been the shepherd, the true shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders, but they were not. They were the religious leaders, all right, but they were not truly shepherds to the people. But obviously were filled with vanity and lust and greed and so forth. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Let's take up the account in Matthew 21. And let's see where we want to start there. Let's start in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and remember what Malachi's prophecy said, talking about the messenger of the covenant coming to his temple, and he sits as a refiner's fire, as a purifier of silver, and so forth. And in other words, these purifying qualities, these cleansing qualities will be seen in his ministry. Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." You know, people knew what these people were, who were sitting there selling doves and who were changing money and that sort of thing. They should have been doing this in the service of God. And of course, they had that appearance. And yet, everybody knew what they were really doing. And Jesus comes along after he's greeted as the Messiah. He enters the temple and he throws over the tables. Money goes everywhere. He drives out the animals and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers." But what do you think the people think he's doing? That he's about to fulfill the other part of Isaiah's prophecies concerning the servant. That he's about to drive out the wicked religious leaders, the false religious leaders, and he's about eventually going to drive out Roman rule, and he's going to restore the greatness of the nation. But no, he's not doing that yet. But he does have those characteristics that you see in the prophecies concerning him right here. Verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." I mean, he's leaving without a doubt who he is here. He's confirming who he is, who he says he is, by his works and who they say he is, by his works and by the miracles that are accompanying those works. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they rejoiced." You would think people hanging around the temple, people who had at least, who at least claimed to be religious people, people who claimed to be worshiping God, would rejoice when they saw others being healed. And when they even saw the children crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," no doubt reflecting things their parents had said. You'd think they'd be rejoicing. It says, but they became indignant. They became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Now, why would they be concerned about that? You know what Son of David means, don't you? It's synonymous with king. And when you start shouting out, "The king is here," in a Roman society, better be careful. So here were the people who were associated with the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and so forth, and they were concerned about this. Regardless of the miracles that were being performed, they were concerned about this. Jesus said to them, still in verse 16, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And then the account goes on to say, from verse 18 through 22, it goes on to tell of the cursing of the fig tree. How that Jesus came to the fig tree, saw that it bore no fruit, so he cursed it and it withered. You think, why in the world would he do a thing like that? If the thing is not bearing fruit, why would he, you know, make it worse? Why did he do that? Well, obviously, this was symbolic of what was going to come to these people because of the way they were, because of the corrupt religious leaders. This was symbolic of the destruction of Jerusalem, which did take place in AD 70. And then he comes back to the temple, verse 23. "We had come into the temple. The chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching, and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" You know, what they were trying to do was begin to set him up and trap him, make him look bad before the people, and that sort of thing. And you're going to notice that every time they tried to do it, that he came back with something that just surprised them to the point Well, when you realize that you're setting a trap and you wind up in it yourself, you know, that is a surprise. And Jesus answered, verse 24, and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? So, you know, we can't do that. We can't say from heaven. But if we say from men, well, you know what the people say about John? He's a prophet. And we don't want, with all these people gathered here who think he's a prophet, we don't want to get on the outs with them. So then they came up with the only answer they could come up with. We do not know. And so Jesus said, and neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, that's brilliant. We might read right through the text. We become so familiar with the text, we don't really realize what the implications of it. That's brilliant. When I get into some kind of, when I'm confronted by somebody trying to trap me or some kind of a, you know, religious question or some kind of question regarding the Bible and trying to make me step into a trap, I wish I could come back with something like that. I always go away thinking what I could have said. Do you ever have that experience? I think we all do. But what he said here was absolutely brilliant. And that's not all. He had a lot of other things to say. Reflecting the wisdom of God. The wisdom. Remember we read about that. The wisdom of a disciple. A disciple who would receive word from God. And this is what we're reading here. And then he gives a parable concerning the sons of a vineyard owner. Two sons of a vineyard owner. And he says in this parable, just to summarize it here rather than read the text, he says that this vineyard owner had two sons, and he asked one son, say, go and work in the vineyard today. And the son said, sir, I will do it. Yes, sir. And he never did do it. And then he had this other son. He said, son, work in the vineyard today. And he said, nope, won't do it. And then later he regretted that he had said that, repented, came back, went and worked in the vineyard all day. And then Jesus asked the question, which of these two sons did the will of the father, of his father? And everybody says, naturally, the latter one, the one who, even though at first he said no, later he repented and went and worked anyway. And the point is this, is in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So here you have people who says, yes, Lord, we will serve you. Here we are in your temple. We're the chief priests and the scribes. We're the authorities on the law. We have all of these things. We preserve the ways of the Jews and so forth. And yet you have these harlots and tax gatherers who know what they are, and then they recognize the truth of God and they respond to it in repentance. And they are the ones who then do the will of the Father. It's a beautiful parable. And certainly one we can all, to some degree or other, relate to. And then he goes on to the parable of the vineyard owner and his servants. He says in verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Then he goes on to tell of how later he sent his slaves, a group of slaves, to the vine growers to bring the fruit of their labor. And they killed one, they stoned another, they did all kinds of bad things to them. And so the owner sent more slaves. They did the same thing to them. And then finally he said, well, they'll respect my son if I send my son. So he sent his son. They killed him too. Verse 40 says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And the point then is in verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. He's talking about the Pharisees, the chief priests, the people who had the covenant, the people who had the law, the people who had all these marvelous blessings from God, the revelation of God as given in the law and the prophets. They had the temple, had all of these things, and the people to whom the promises were made He says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And alluding, no doubt, to the conversion of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 22, he gives another parable. It was the parable of the wedding feast, and this too has to do with the rejection of that nation, of those people. And rather than go through the parable, we'll just get to the point of it in verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. A lot of people hear the message. Those people there, including the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the religious leaders, as well as other people, they heard the message. They saw the Messiah. They saw his works. And how many responded in repentance? How many of them responded in repentance? Some, yes. But most, no. And that's the point here. And then they tried to trap him. They've already tried to lead him into a couple of traps, but now then there are three traps coming up, three different traps. The first one is by the Pharisees. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples to him. Oh, yeah, send those guys. You know, the workers, the one under our authority, send them. I think they've already got a good taste of what it's like to confront him directly. Send the disciples. So they sent the disciples to him along with the Herodians. Herodians. Now, let's seem to understand something here. Who were the Herodians? Well, this was a Jewish party who favored the Herodian dynasty. And they had this policy of peace at any price and appeasement of Rome. In other words, they wanted to stay in the favor of Caesar, as it were. Stay in the good with Rome. And so they were certainly all for making sure that you properly paid your taxes, you don't get crossways with the government. Let's keep peace. Peace at any price. They're willing to compromise, in other words. So they had the Herodians there with them. And they said, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. You know, when somebody comes along and tells me something like this. Now we know that you're a real good fellow, and you really study that word, and you don't listen to the doctrines of men, but you listen to God. I think, well, I wonder what's coming. Wonder what they have in mind. Well, that's what they were doing to him. Verse 17, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? You know, they got the Herodians here now. They're saying, is it lawful to pay taxes? Oh, boy, the Herodians here, then you have other Jews there who are absolutely opposed to the rule of Rome, such as the Zealots, and no doubt a few Zealots were standing around. So here they are, finally, got him. What's he going to do with this? And once again, the brilliance of his answer is just overwhelming. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? That's a pretty good comeback right there, but he's not finished with them. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Boy, I wish I could think of things like that when I'm confronted. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. I don't blame them. Time to move along. But then the Sadducees come on the scene. They have a little trap of their own. Verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. You know, scholars have different opinions about the Sadducees. Some say that the Sadducees believed only the written Torah, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and they rejected the prophets. Others say that that's probably a tradition that developed in the Christian church in the second century and is not correct. So we really don't know for sure, but we do know that the Sadducees held in high esteem the written law. And they rejected the so-called oral tradition that the Pharisees held. And probably, I would say this, probably their esteem of the written law was the foundation of their doctrinal beliefs. Therefore, you don't go to the prophets to prove a doctrine like the resurrection. It must be stated in the law. Now, I'm speculating a little bit here based upon the information we have, but no doubt, but probably, I will say, that's the situation we have. And here's a question. Here's their trap. They said, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. Well, that's some stupid brothers there, I tell you. You get down to about number three, you know, number four ought to be thinking. But anyway, and last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. Now, when he says scriptures, to them, no doubt, the law, that is to say, the first five books of the Bible, those books attributed to Moses, their hero, came to mind. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So that takes care of that little problem, doesn't it? Just that understanding. But keep in mind there, the Sadducees' apparent belief about divine revelation, and especially their belief and their high esteem of the written law. And essentially, it seems what they're saying is prove a resurrection to us. And if you can't do it out of the law, out of the writings of Moses, then you can't do it at all. You know, Jesus finds proof in the law, believe it or not. Notice what he says. But regarding, verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And then Jesus adds, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? So, yeah, he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, understand that when he made this statement, he made it from the burning bush to Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a long, long time. And if God is not the God of the dead, and yet he's saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then what does that mean? It's obvious. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will live again. In fact, in order for the promises to be fulfilled that were made to them, they have to live again. So here Jesus finds proof right out of their own proof texts of a resurrection. And when the multitudes, verse 33, heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So once again, it's nothing less than absolutely brilliant the way he dealt with these objections. Then here comes the third trap. The third trap, and the Pharisees are back in the picture once again. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, no doubt, to show how much better they were than their rivals, the Sadducees. And one of them, a lawyer, this means a scribe, someone who was an expert in the law. You could probably go to him and discuss any part of the law, or for that matter, the tradition of the elders, and all of those things, and he could tell you all about them. At least his interpretation, all about what the information available in that particular tradition. He asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, what kind of question is this? You know, you read this, you might think, well, this man is trying to learn something. Oh, no. He's a scribe. He thinks he knows everything already. What he's doing, he's putting him on the spot. He knows that there are over 600 laws and commandments and statutes and judgments. Now, if you've got a big body of laws like that, how can you answer a question like this? Which is the greatest? But look at this absolutely brilliant answer that Jesus gives. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, quoting right from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. From Leviticus 19 and verse 18. How can you answer back? So here's this great scribe, teacher of the law, expert in the law, who's going to put Jesus on the spot and trap him and show his ignorance. And Jesus comes right back and shows his brilliance. And he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And you can't argue with that. You just simply can't. And then finally, he questions the Pharisees. He puts a question to them now. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And of course, you know, he is the son of David. He is to be a descendant of David. That's very clear in the prophecies. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament confirm that. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, meaning master, saying, the Lord, that's Jehovah or Yahweh, said to my Lord, meaning master, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord or master, how is he his son? You understand what he's driving at here? You know, David, normally speaking, the father is greater than the son. And here's David speaking of his descendant and calling him his master. And, of course, you know the meaning, of course. He's more than the descendant of David. He's greater than David. He's not just the son of David. He's the son of God. That's his point here. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I think the point was finally made. Not a good idea to come around asking questions and trying to trap this one, because you'll fall in your own trap. And this sets the stage for chapter 23, where you find some of the most scathing remarks that you can imagine against religious leaders, specifically against the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them snakes, vipers, hypocrites, children of hell, you name it. And maybe he didn't use the word that you could think of, but certainly that's included. Whatever you think of must be included in these broad definitions here, these broad terms. He calls them blind, leaders of the blind. Some pretty heavy stuff he's saying here, but let's just read a part of it. Let's just take up the account in verse 29. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. We all would say that, wouldn't we? If I'd have been living back then, I wouldn't have been doing what those guys were doing. I'd have been on the right side. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the damnation of hell or Gehenna? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that leads right on into chapter 24, where he prophesies the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, this chapter too, like so many other prophecies, is not only limited to just one era of time, but it pertains to that day, as Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and the temple was destroyed, but it also pertains to the time of Messiah's second coming. And this, all of this leads up to the texts concerning his death, his suffering and his death, and finally his resurrection, and then his ascension. And with this in mind, let's go back to Isaiah 52 and see some other things that the prophet, under inspiration of God's Spirit, said regarding this servant. Isaiah chapter 52, and beginning in verse 13. God says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And of course, you know what that's talking about. That's what they did to him. They and the Romans, it was not just those hypocrites that he addressed in Matthew 23, but it was others as well. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Chapter 53, and let's start in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. You remember, he shall be called a Nazarene, what Nazarene meant in that day. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? This is the first reference to his death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Now, it's important. Notice the repeated, you're going to see about five of them, repeated references to his death. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave, there's another one, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, I think that's about number four, the fourth reference to his death, he will see his offspring, meaning the believers. You know, just as the Apostle Paul referred to the church as his children, and the same thing, it's not talking about he would have literal children, but his offspring, the believers, those who would believe on him, says he will see his offspring. Now, wait a minute. We've had thus far four references to a death. Now it says he will see his children, his offspring. Seems a little funny. How can you do that if you're dead? He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, if he's dead, how can he do that? Well, obviously, there must be here a resurrection. Resurrection. You know, for this reason, some of the Jews in Jesus' day believed, apparently, best we can tell from the sources available, that two Messiahs would come. The first would prepare the way for the second. The first would die, just as is described here. And by the way, the Jews of that day did believe this was messianic. It was much later that Jewish scholars began to adopt the other view, that this is merely a personification of Israel. But some believe there were two Messiahs. The first would die, the other would prevail in driving out the Romans and restoring everything as it should be. It may be that John the Baptist himself had that in mind when he was in prison, because he was expecting this great revival. He was expecting this great bloodbath, I suppose, when Jesus would lead a revolt against the Romans and when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. So he sent word by his followers saying, are you the one, or are we to look for another? So it may be that momentarily John himself was a little bit confused because of the events that were happening that he didn't expect. And maybe he too thought that this two Messiah theory was correct. And Jesus sent back word concerning the healing of the sick, the works that he was doing. In other words, another way of saying, no, it's just the one. And this is the one. And he goes on in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty or the spoil with the strong. This is a reference to his exaltation and his conquest now. On the one hand, here we have him a dying Messiah and then a conquering Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Count it, there's the fifth reference to his death in this prophecy, and was numbered with the transgressors. But you notice this, that he has this exaltation described in this a portion with the great and the dividing of the booty with the strong.
speaking of his conquest and his exaltation, but it says, because he poured himself out to death. Again, you have to have a resurrection here. And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So the servant of the Lord, in Isaiah's prophecies, though you see references to Israel, yes, Israel, the nation, is called the servant, but Israel, the Savior, is also the servant. As the ideal king to rule over ideal Israel, which pertains to the future, when God regathers the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the reconstituted nation of Israel, and the Messiah, the servant, reigning over them to carry on the second ministry described in these prophecies. You know, we can look back on all that he accomplished, and every year around Passover time we do that. We look at what he accomplished in his death. We consider the salvation we have in him. We consider his suffering. And in all of that, though, we can see that there is another part to his ministry, and we're included in that as well. So we can look forward. Because we look back at his death, we can now look forward, knowing we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, knowing that the suffering and dying servant, that his offering has been applied to us. We can now look forward to his reign, when he will regather Israel, when he will also ultimately convert the world, and we can know that we can be a part of that. We can see the unfolding of the second ministry of the Messiah, and we can assist him in it. I don't think there's anything more exciting than that. But think about that. To hold to that as your vision for tomorrow. To keep it in your mind. You do that, and you'll be okay all the days of your life. And when he comes, it'll be a time of great rejoicing. A time when finally we meet him, we enter into his kingdom, and with him have everlasting life. Let's all make sure that we're there.